Itoma Raju. That means rain in the face. That's the name of that chief that Pastor Al was talking about. Pastor Allen. I think I'm the only one that calls him Al, but it goes back to college days. Something funny happened when we pulled in this morning. A gentleman had stopped right by our vehicle, and he said, "Can you help me with some directions?" We have been here now to the church three times, and we've come three different ways. And when we first came, I thought that Pastor Waddell put us in the nursing home over there, because there's apparently Homer Road apparently has the same exact address on the opposite side. I had the wrong town in there, but last night when we left church, I just put in the GPS, and there we were again. We ended up at the same place. So when he stopped and said, "Can you help me with some directions?" That was just a whole story behind there. I didn't have time to... I almost just laughed and walked away, but thankfully there was a young man here that stepped in and helped him out. I want to first of all say thank you to everybody in the church. You guys have been a wonderful blessing so far. And Al, he hasn't spared no expense in taking us to the finest restaurants. He took us out to a gas station to eat last night, and I'm telling you, I haven't had a hot dog like that in a long time. I'm just kidding with you. How many were here this morning and heard Brother Childers' message? Don't raise your hand. Okay. That's a psychological tool. We could have said, okay, that's the day. No, nobody get up and leave yet. But we could have just called that the service. My heart was so filled. There's so much wonderful truth. Before we came to this conference, I texted with Brother Childers and said, "I'm excited to see how God's going to kind of mesh our messages together." And this dear lady that sang this special right before I stood up here goes right along with the message. And I'm always amazed, but never surprised at how God always works those things together. And even though we had no communication about any particulars beforehand, when Brother Childers was preaching this morning, and one of my favorite passages of Scripture in Philippians chapter 4, and he talked about that odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And he's aware of this verse also. He didn't mention it in his message. But over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, this is not my sermon. See what happens when you hear good preaching? I'm having a hard time staying focused on what I'm going to preach this morning, but we'll get to it in a minute. And it says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God." Now don't miss this. "For a sweet smelling savor." What God was saying through Paul was this: those gifts that are given when someone is led by the Spirit of God to give, in the nostrils of a holy God, that is a sweet-smelling savor, not to the degree now, but of the same kind as God said he smelled when his Son sacrificed himself on the cross. Isn't that amazing? That's why Brother Childers said, "Listen, we give, we look at the number that we give, and we say, that's not very much, but let me tell you, when it's done, because the Spirit of God has moved you to do it, and in your obedience you do that, in the nostrils of God, that is a sweet-smelling savor of the same kind as the sacrifice that his Son gave on the cross of Calvary." And that's why I sat back and my heart was so filled, it started pouring out of my eyes when I thought about that. That goes right along with the message that we're going to talk about. Now, some of you maybe were not able to be here last night. Was that last night when I preached? I don't remember now, but God led me to this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, particularly at verse number 9. And Paul was encouraging the church at Corinth to give because they had vowed to give, but he wanted to encourage them by giving them an example of another church and some other churches that had done this. And the churches of Macedonia, the Bible said, gave out of their deep poverty. And he said they did this because they first gave themselves to the Lord. And so it was out of that chapter that the Lord led me to this verse, and I preached the first part of it last night. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the key verse in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And last night we talked about the grace of God. Today we're going to talk about where the Son of God impoverished himself so that we might be rich. If I could encourage you to learn a Bible verse, I would encourage you to learn 2 Corinthians 8, 9. That is a verse, as we meditate upon it, the love that we have for Christ should be rekindled in our hearts. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to turn with me, if you would. So I've already preached two sermons here. We're on the third one now. This one won't go as quickly. This is Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36 through 46. We're going to speak this morning about how he became poor for us. Christ, of course, is the great example. Not an example to follow to get to heaven. He's an example for those of us that are already on our way to heaven to follow. Our life is transformed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, conforming us into the image of His Son. We become that child that God already sees us to be. Believers, it's not hard for us to please God. My children, any little kindness, any little thing that my children do to demonstrate love for me, that means a lot to me. My youngest child, all my children have done this through the years, and so they always say the youngest is a favorite. That's not true. I've just forgotten everybody else. But she brings lots of trials, too, but she's always writing me little notes. Little notes, I love you, Daddy. When I was done the sermon last night, she had a little note, you did a good job, Daddy, I love you. It doesn't take much for our children, when they say something, to please us. And that's the way that our Heavenly Father is. Yeah. He's so pleased when we have a genuine demonstration of the love and the thankfulness and appreciation that we have for Him. Let's begin reading in verse number 36 of chapter 26. It said, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth him asleep, and saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Now remember, this is the man that said he was willing to go to death, to be put to death with Jesus. He would not deny Jesus. We find here he couldn't even stay awake there to help Jesus, to encourage the Lord. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Judas had now come into the garden, followed by armed soldiers the Bible says, with swords and lances and torches. They had come to arrest our Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful already for what we've heard this morning. And God, our hearts are just filled with joy and thanksgiving and wonder at God, what you're doing. God, the fact that you would even pay attention to us. As David the psalmist said, What is man that thou art mindful of him? And God, yet you have so many thoughts for us, they can't even be counted up in number. We don't understand why you would love us so, but we're thankful. But I pray this morning that your message would go forth with power. And God, that we might just see Jesus here in this truth today. And that we might love him and give him the honor and glory that's due unto his name. I pray your blessings upon Pastor Waddell and Sister Amy and their family. God, as you've brought them here to this place, and I pray that you'd give them wisdom and leadership. And Lord, to guide this church in the direction that you would have it to go. Lord, I thank you for the Childers and their ministry with Baptist International Outreach, and what an encouragement they both have been to us, not just here, but in the years past, and encouraging us to stay on the field. And Lord, look for that treasure that's just maybe a little bit beyond reach. Thank you again so much for your wonderful grace. I'm glad that I have personally experienced and I know the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, for a little while, help us to think about what that grace cost. Help us to see what was paid so that we might have eternal life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For us to enjoy the grace of God, a great price had to be paid. Who can tell the price? For of all the treasures of the world, all the treasures that can be found in banks and in vaults and in safes in people's homes, of all the treasures that can be found in the great museums and around the world, and those treasures, as Brother Childers mentioned, some that were just a little bit underground, those treasures that still lie in the heart of the earth, the great mines of gold and diamond and precious gems, if all of those things are not worth one soul, well, no wonder there was rejoicing. No wonder our brother in that restricted nation working in a very difficult place. No wonder he would say, hallelujah, hallelujah. And the churches rejoiced together with him after 10 years because one soul is worth every treasure that can be found in this world. Amen. Now, if one human soul, one creature is worth more than all the valuable things of this world, how much is the Creator worth? How much value can we place on the Creator, the Son of God? Listen, grace never conflicts with justice or righteousness, and man's sin requires the direst of consequences. Just as God had said to Adam, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Sin requires death, and that death is eternal in the lake of fire as described in the book of Revelation. Though God is merciful and God is kind and God is loving and God is full of grace, justice must be satisfied. As we stand here, we read this passage of Scripture on the darkest day in history. As I sat in that seat there, as Brother Childers was preaching, and as my heart was being filled up, I thought about that. This day that we're speaking of is both the darkest time in human history, the darkest time in eternity. It's yet the most glorious day that the world has ever seen. It's the turning point of human history. Yeah. It took us from hopelessness, facing an eternity without Christ and without hope. Now I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit. If you could even speak of the darkest point in the eternity that Christ, I don't know if you can't even really speak of that, but this is the darkest thing that the Lord Jesus Christ has ever faced. What brought him from that place beside the Father to bring him here? He now finds himself ready to face the suffering of the cross. It was not by accident. We talked about that. It was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was a fulfillment of a plan that God had set in motion before the very foundations of the world, before Adam ever fell into sin, before man was ever even created, before Adam had plunged through his rebellion, plunged us and the world into darkness and corruption. God's plan of grace was already there. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul shows us a staircase. Many have spoken of this as a staircase that leads from the hallowed halls of heaven to the haunting cries of human suffering and hopelessness. Surely, as is written elsewhere, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Let us stand back a little while in awe as we watch our Savior descend from that place on high where he was rich to become poor for us, as we witness with the eye of faith the embodiment of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look up with eyes of faith
And we see Jesus standing in glory. The Bible says this about him in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus was not stealing something that did not belong to him. One of the most wonderful passages of Scripture that speak of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is found in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, where God the Father, now think about this, God the Father looks on his Son and says this. Now, I don't fully understand this. I cannot, listen, if you can understand God, then you're not trying to understand the God of the Bible. The Father looks at the Son and says this, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And here he goes on, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Jesus is eternal God. Amen. Listen to what the Father ascribes to his Son in this passage. He ascribes to him eternality. He says, "You're righteous." He says, "You're king. You're creator. You are the consummator of the ages. You are the unchanging one." All of these attributes he shares with the Father. He receives praise from the angelic host as they bow and worship him and give him the glory due to his name. "Thou art worthy," they say. They say, "Thou art holy," the angels proclaim. But then we see that from this lofty position, he takes some steps downward. The Bible goes on to say, "He made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." The Son now divests himself of his kingly position and prestige. He does not cease to be God. He's eternal God, because that cannot happen. But he lays aside his glory and his honor. He no longer wears a kingly robe of glory, but he puts on the clothes of the simple attire of a servant. And we're talking more than about a change of clothes, but a change of position from king to pauper. He leaves the rich palaces of heaven arrayed in those robes of white, where he reigned with his Father and heard the acclamation of the angels as he so richly deserves to enter the cold corridors of earth, where the Bible said he had no form nor comeliness, and where he was hated without a cause. Meditate on this. The Creator became a servant to his creation. The Creator has now become one. That's why it's a mystery. I don't understand how God can take on human nature. He's not half God and half man. He's God and man blended together perfectly. And by the way, he will remain so throughout eternity. This is the God-man, truly the Son of God, this same one that the Father spoke of. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." He's still God, but at the same time, he's truly and sincerely the Son of Man. He's just as much human as you and I are. He had to become one of us in preparation for what follows, because he takes several more steps downward, where it says, "Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He who is Lord of all, he who speaks during the midst of the storm, and the wind and the seas obey him. He who created the laws of the universe, and yet in defiance of those laws are at his feet as he walks across the water. That very same one now puts himself in subjection to the laws of his own creation. No man could take his life from him, but he lays it down of himself. As he was in the garden there, the soldiers came. He was betrayed with a kiss. Judas came up and he kissed him and he said, "Here he is, take him." And the soldier said, "Are you Jesus?" This is, I think, only recorded in one of the Gospels, and he says these words, I am.
Amen.
And you know what happened? They fell backwards on the ground. Do you remember reading that? Don't miss that. I am. Was that the one that spoke to Moses out of that fiery bush? Moses, take off the shoes of your feet because you are now on holy ground. And here his insolent, rebellious creation has come to arrest the God of heaven. And he says, take me. Being found as a man, a fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now listen, this isn't just any death. This is the most humiliating death of all. Death in public. Death hanging there and dying in front of those that he once cared for and ministered to. The giver of life has now come to taste death for every man. He who deserves all honor now faces shame and reproach. And the Bible says, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Here we find Jesus having stepped down this stairway to face suffering for us, divesting himself of all the riches that rightfully belong to him to become poor for us, sacrificing everything for us, holding nothing back, even his own life, as our dear sister sang just a few moments ago. Now he faces the death of the cross. Here Jesus stands on the doorstep of his destiny, feeling the weight of what was going to be laid upon his shoulders, and he was in great heaviness and sorrow. In Jesus, this chapter, Jesus speaks of the suffering that God has given to him as a cup. It's really the contents of this cup that Jesus is speaking of when he refers to drinking down this cup to the very last bitter drop. Three times Jesus prayed this prayer. Oh, my Father. Remember we talked about Paul's prayer last night to be healed? It wasn't a casual little prayer. It was a prayer filled with the weight of his heart. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And as he prayed, there was so much agony. The weight of what he was facing was so great. The Bible tells he sweat and great drops of blood came out of his pores. It's this bitter cup that I want to think about. This price that was paid for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. This cup is a cup of suffering. There's no possible way we can truly understand all that Christ suffered on the cross. There are some psalms given that give us some insight, but how can we who have finite minds ever understand the infinite? Jesus' suffering goes beyond the physical stresses that he experienced. His suffering involves loss that only he could truly understand. I think it's a good practice for us as believers to often revisit those portions of Scripture where we see the passion or the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can once again relive what was done for us so that we might be rich. We should read these passages with the understanding we've only scratched or touched the very surface of what Christ suffered to bring us salvation. We should read these passages with the greatest sense of sobriety and with the same spirit of awe that swept through the halls of heaven as Christ hung there on that cross for us. This was a cup of suffering. Psalm 22 has been called by many the greatest prophetic scripture about the suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ would face. There's such detail given in there about what our Savior would suffer. And so that is the passage we're going to look at for a little while. You could turn there if you'd like. You don't have to, but I'll just be reading some scripture out of there. This cup of suffering was involved the suffering of separation. Here in the psalm, we see the words that Christ would cry in the midst of his agony there on the cross, where he would say these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? We are witnessing something that has never occurred throughout all of eternity. Never occurred. God forsaking his Son. Before man was ever created, there was perfect fellowship and love within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect harmony. This is the same one that received the Father's approval from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, what is the cause of this separation? What is the cause of this isolation? What is the cause of this solitude? Though Jesus himself was not a sinner, he took on himself the penalty of the sins of mankind. And that penalty is separation from God. It's interesting when Peter took out his sword and cut off that servant's ear. Jesus told him to put it away, and he healed the servant. Think about it. Jesus. He is so selfless. Here he is facing the cross, and he considers this man who just had his ear taken off. You know what he said? Don't you think that I could pray to my Father? And he would quickly deliver 12 legions of angels. Remember, this is just a short time. But now he's on the cross. Now he has taken our place. Now he's receiving the judgment that only belongs to us. And the Father no longer hears him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the heavens are silent. The shepherd had been smitten, and the sheep scattered. Peter, who once said, I'll die with you. I don't know what these other ones will do. That shows you what pride does. I don't know about these other ones, but I'll die with you. I know not the man. I have no idea who that is. I've never been with him. I don't know him. I have no part with him. I know not the man. Jesus had already faced isolation from those he loved, those he ministered to, those he put before himself. But this is a different type of separation. This goes far beyond anything he could experience at the hand of men, even of his greatest friends. Jesus said this in that psalm, I cried, but thou hearest not. My God, why won't you hear me? Why won't you listen to me? He says this, be not far from me. Don't abandon me, Father. But there's no answer. The heavens are silent. The heavens are cold. The heavens are dark. Again, he cries farther down in the chapter, yet again, be not far from me. This is maybe the part that we can least understand. And yet probably the greatest suffering that Jesus experienced was that separation that he had from the Father. Maybe we understand separation. You have been married for a long time and you lose a loved one. You can understand separation. You understand the emptiness that you feel. You understand the longing for that one. But I don't think that really even touches on what the Lord Jesus Christ felt. We're talking about eternity, from eternity past. There had never been a time of separation. He was in constant communication with the Father even as he walked here on this earth. David once cried in his distress, as we mentioned, no man cared for my soul. But that wasn't really true of David. He had a bunch that hung out with him in the wilderness, didn't he? Some of them became his mighty men. Maybe he felt that way, and we felt that way before. But Jesus could truly say that. Here he is, all alone, enduring the darkest time of his existence. And God has turned his back away. We see from this psalm that this cup of suffering was a cup of separation. We see that it was a cup of scorn. Down in verse 6 of Psalm 22, he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of all the people. All they that see me, they laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. It's amazing how those words of prophecy were fulfilled. by those who watched the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. They said those very same words. They weren't reading from the Psalms to make sure they were fulfilling the prophecy. They arrested Jesus there in the garden. They took him like a common thief. He said, I was with you in the temple every day. You never arrested me there. I was your friend there. I was your confidant there. I was your encourager there. And now here you come to arrest me like a common criminal. And they took him before the high priest and made accusations. None of them could stick. They even made things up. They even lied, but they couldn't agree with one another what they were lying about. Then they accused him of being the son, saying he was the Son of God. He said, you say it. That's who I am. Now think about this. They spit in his face. They spit in the face of the Creator. This one who took a little bit of dirt one time and he mingled it with a little bit of his saliva and he anointed the eyes of that blind man. This one that loved everyone. He was not like the Pharisees that would walk around and look down their noses at sinners. I'm glad I'm not like them. No, where would you find Jesus? Look at him. He eats with sinners. He fellowships with sinners. That was their accusation. What a wonderful accusation it is. Because that means he fellowships with me. And yet now they spit in his face. And they smack him around and say, if you're the Son of God, prophesy. Tell us who it is that hit you. From there, they take him to Pilate, the governor. He said, I can't find anything wrong with this man. His wife came to him and said, don't do anything to this man. I've had dreams during the night that have troubled me. This is a just man. Stay away from him. Don't have any part in it. Pilate thought he could wash his hands, but the guilt is still there to this day. Wanting to appease the people, he said, well, I'll beat him. I'll scourge him and then release him. They said, no, we want Barnabas. We don't want this man. Don't release this man. Release Barnabas instead. They robed him in scarlet, spit in his face. They bowed the knee and worshiped him, mocking him. Oh, King of the Jews, they said. He said, I'm a worm. You wouldn't treat a dog like that you see on the street. But this is how my creation treats me. This is what they do to me. This is how they repay my kindness. This is how they repay my love. This is how they repay my compassion. They shoot out the lip. They walk by there. They wag their heads. This is the one that said he could tear down the temple in 3 days and rebuild it. Well, let's see what he can do now. The Bible said even those that hung there on the cross with him, they threw the same in his face. One of them had a change of heart later on. One of them repented. But they gave the same to him. You say you're the Savior, you can't even save yourself. You can't even come down off of that cross. You said God was your Father, where is he now? Why doesn't he help you now? On and on they laughed and they smacked each other on the back and they walked by as he hung there drenched in his own blood and sweat, suffering. They treated him just like you would a worm that you see on the sidewalk. They cheered when he was beaten with a whip. And they howled when they dressed him like the king and mocked him. On top of this scorn and separation, this cup that he asked the Father to take away was filled with severe physical agony. We can glimpse the suffering that Christ experienced in Psalm 22. Down in verse number 14, he said, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. He goes on in verse 17. He says, I may tell all my bones. That means he could count his bones. See, the Romans used a cat of nine tails on the Lord to scourge him. Nine pieces of leather hung on that whip with pieces of pottery and broken glass. And the one who wielded that whip, they were skilled in it. They could whip you. They could open you. They could open your insides up and pour out your intestines if they wanted to. Or they knew how to do it just to shred the skin, just to bring every nerve ending to a place of pain. He said, I can look down and see my bones. He said, they stare upon me. Now remember, before Jesus ever hung on the cross, he had endured. He'd been kept away all night by the high priest and his men. He was beaten. He was mocked. Then he was sent there to Pilate, where he had a crown of thorns driven into his skull. He was already dehydrated. He suffered massive blood loss by that time, and he was sleep deprived. That all occurred before he ever was nailed on the cross. He was made to carry that cross, but his strength was gone. He could literally go on no further. So they said, "You, Simon, whatever, you man standing there, come here, Simon of Cyrene. You bear his cross." He could not physically carry that cross any longer. Their nails were driven through his living flesh. And once secured, the cross was then lifted up and dropped into that hole. No wonder he says, "My bones are out of joint." As he raises himself up, his back is torn to shreds where he had been scourged, opening it again and again by that splintered wood. His muscles are cramped. His strength is exhausted. His lungs are screaming. His heart is pounding in his chest. Every nerve ending firing at once. He can see the very bones of his body sticking out, mocking him where the whip has torn. On top of this, the sun is beating down mercilessly on him. By the way, you know they offered Jesus a little mild painkiller, but he would not take it. Once he tasted it, he said, "No, I am going to drink the dregs of that bitter cup for those that I love." Not only as he was hanging there in his suffering, he said, "I'm surrounded by lions." You know what lions will do when they see their prey? We can, Brother Childers and Sister Childers could say better than I can. They wait for that one to die so there is no injury to them when they come in. They wait till they're close to death to pounce. They were surrounding him like that, ready to pounce on him. Not only is it a cup of suffering, but it's a cup of surrender. Back in our text, we read again the prayer of Jesus. Three times he says this, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." As I read those passages of Scripture again, I saw where the Bible says he fell on the ground. The weight of what he was going to face was so great. The intensity of what he was feeling was so great, he could not bear it. He fell on the ground on his face before his heavenly Father. "Father, remove this cup from me. Please do not make me face this." Three times he prayed that. Now listen, this wasn't the cup of Jesus' choosing, but it was the cup that the Father had chosen for him. It's a cup filled with unimaginable suffering. The very thought of drinking this cup dry brought great heaviness and sorrow until great drops of blood mingled with sweat poured out of him as he prayed. "If this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it," he said. Jesus has always done the will of the Father. He said one day, "I always do those things that please my Father." I don't recall any other time in Scripture where Jesus even questioned God's will for him. From the time that Jesus was a boy to the time he ascended back to heaven, this was true. As a 12-year-old boy, he stayed behind in the temple one day as his parents were visiting. They took off in the caravan, forgot that he'd remained behind. And they came back. His parents were a little bit upset. His mom was a little bit upset at him. As some of you have been, when you go in the store and your kids take off and they don't come back. You know what he said this? He said to his mom in a respectful way. He said, "How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not," that means don't you know, "that I must be about my Father's business, even as a 12-year-old boy. I do the will of my Father in heaven." When he was to begin his earthly ministry, Satan tempted him there in the wilderness. His answer to Satan was, "It's written, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Jesus was saying to Satan, "I don't order my life around what I want or need, but I order my life around my Father's commandments, by his will." One day Jesus went into Samaria to meet a downcast woman, an outcast woman, at a well. This was a woman his disciples probably wouldn't have talked to because they had a lot of prejudice in their heart. There's no room for prejudice in the heart of God's people. The Bible tells us plainly there's one human race,
There's one race. There's not race. We hear this talk of race, this race, that. There are no races. That came out of evolution. Paul said we are all made of one blood. That's the word of God. They had prejudice in their heart. We wouldn't talk to that Samaritan. Look at her. Not only is she a Samaritan, look at what kind of person. Look what she does for her livelihood. We can't have association with her. And here we found that Jesus had an appointment to go visit with her. As the disciples came, they became concerned for Jesus. They knew that he hadn't eaten. They said, "Master, eat." Now listen, but he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." There said the disciples said to one another, "Has anybody brought him something to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." He said, "It's more important for me to do my Father's will than even satisfy the needs of my own body. The meat that I need to eat is the will of my Father." Now listen, Jesus, remember that Jesus was a man. He got tired. We see him asleep in the back of that boat. He had literally worn himself out ministering to others. Jesus experienced hunger. Jesus experienced thirst. But his own personal needs never stood in the way of his doing his Father's will. Never. John 6:38, he said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." He never hesitated in his surrender to the will of his Father. But here we now see Jesus praying earnestly three times, "Father, remove this cup from me." Nevertheless, not my will. Even though I'm going to face indescribable suffering, even, Father, though I must be separated from you, not my will. After his resurrection, Jesus joined himself to several of his disciples and talked with them. They were lamenting the fact that they thought Jesus had been the Messiah, but now here he's been taken, he's been arrested, he's been put to death, and now they believe he's in the tomb. Apparently they listened about as well as most people listen in church. He told them over and over again, "But that's not the end of the story. I'm going to meet you in Galilee when I rise from the dead." Listen how what Jesus said to them in Luke 24. Then he said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus knew this cup was for him, but he prayed to the Father, "Let this cup pass. Father, take this cup from me." This bitter cup was a cup of suffering. It was a cup of surrender. Notice this cup that Jesus was to drink was a cup of substitutionary atonement. Jesus did not deserve this cup of God's wrath. It did not belong to him. We read several times in verses in the Old Testament that describe this cup. Psalm 11:6 says this, "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." Psalm 75:8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup." "And the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." Who does that cup belong to? That cup belongs to us. That is our cup. The wrath of God against unrighteousness is our cup to drink, and yet Jesus drank that cup for us. He was not worthy of God's indignation of wrath. "I always do those things that please my Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," God testified. And yet Jesus drank the bitter dregs of this cup. He drank this cup in our place. He who was without even a hint of sin. No darkness in him at all. And yet he took the punishment that God pours out on sinful men. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." Jesus did not become a sinner. Don't misread that. He became the sin sacrifice for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, who his own self bare our sins in his own body, Peter said, on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now listen to this in Isaiah. Remember what the Bible said? He's no former nor comeliest. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Listen, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. Oh, you said you're the Son of God. God's your Father. You said you could save everyone. You can't even save yourself. Look, God's punishing you. That's why you're on that cross. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But don't miss this now. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The prophet goes on down in verse 10. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Even there, as the Lord Jesus Christ was being judged before Pilate, it was the habit of Pilate to release someone that the people would cry out for. Did they cry out for the one who walked around selflessly, who laid a loving hand on a leper and had compassion on him, who saw the blind man on the street that cried out? And the Bible says the Lord stood still. He stopped for that blind man to heal him. Here was another man named Barabbas, a wicked man, a murderer, a leader of sedition. And yet when Pilate put it before the people, "Who shall I release unto you?" they said, "Barabbas, Barabbas." "Well, what do you want me to do with Christ? Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children." That was the cry. Here we have the first example of a substitution. This man Barabbas released. A guilty man deserving of the cross and much more released. And Jesus, the innocent, spotless Lamb of God, said, "I'll drink that cup for you, Barabbas. I'll drink that cup for you." Jesus drank the cup of the righteous judgment and wrath against us sinners. He took our punishment for us. He took the penalty of sin that belongs only to us. He suffered separation in our place, so we do not have to suffer eternal separation. God poured down his wrath on his Son there at Calvary, so we do not have to drink that cup of wrath that belongs rightfully to us. Oh, friends, think of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for my sake, he became poor. This is what Paul is saying in the middle of this, encouraging them to give. As Brother Childers preached this morning, it's not just about money. No, it's first and foremost, they gave themselves to the Lord. Yes. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Jesus paid until he had nothing left to pay. He saw us in our poverty. He saw us in our need. And he divested himself of all of his riches. He held absolutely nothing back so that we might experience the richness of God. You know, when we reach out, we support missionaries or we witness, we're doing the same thing. We are reaching out to those who have nothing spiritually. And we're introducing them to the one who became poor for them so that he might be, that person may be rich. He gave his own body and to be beaten, bruised, and bloodied until he gave up the ghost. He poured out his soul unto death. What does it take for us to experience the grace of God? It cost everything. It cost everything.
What in the universe has more value than the Son of God? He that spared not his own Son, the Bible says. He did not spare. He looked on you in your need. And he said, I'm going to send my Son to die for you in your place. If you're here and you don't feel like you have much value, let me tell you, you have a value. And I don't know why we have that value. God places it in us. But look at that as an equation. God sees me as worthy of the death of his own Son. Think about that equation for a little while. Therefore, this should be connected to it. Therefore, I owe him everything.
Yes.
Paul wrote about that. One died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Would you bow your heads? Maybe there's one here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Maybe you've heard that Jesus died on the cross, but I want you to know this morning, he died in your place. Yes, he died for the world, but he died for individuals, and you are one of those individuals. Maybe you've never experienced the grace of God in salvation. Let me tell you, it's sufficient to save you. No matter how far from God you think you are, God will save you. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. Lord, we're so thankful for the message we heard this morning in Sunday school. God, you can take whatever, when we give ourselves to you, you can take and multiply that. You can break us. You can distribute our life so that it becomes life-giving to others. Bless this invitation as Pastor Waddell comes. God, I pray, however your Spirit has ministered during the morning and this afternoon service, that we would not turn away in ungratefulness. We would consider the price that was paid. God, impress that on our hearts. What was done for us. The price that was paid. So that we could experience your grace. Thank you, God, for showering grace on me. For loving me. For dying for me. That I might be rich. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.